Conclude our short study of the book of Philemon this morning. This is the last Sunday of this quarter, so this is the last New Testament character that we'll be looking at. We'll be starting some new studies starting next Sunday, and so we're going to finish our two-week look at Philemon and be able to conclude this study this quarter. Just a couple, I think we got through this most of these points last week, but just a reminder of where we have been. We've been looking at the entire letter to Philemon, so we've noticed some things that are not necessarily characteristics of Philemon. We noticed some things about Paul and his prayer life and those kind of things. But here's some things that we noticed about Philemon last time. Just in those first few verses, you begin to see that Philemon was a worker. And he wasn't just a worker, but he was a fellow laborer, someone who was cooperative and working side by side with Paul. He was a good family man, and we don't know the exact identity, but perhaps those two that are mentioned in verse 2 are his wife and his son, and they're meeting meeting for worship in their home. And so here's a good family man, here's a man of worship with the church meeting in his home. And then look in verse 5. Where Paul says, he says in verse 4, I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith, which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. Who is it that Paul had heard that Philemon loved, according to this verse? He loved who? Loved the Lord and loved the saints. Is it possible for us to love the Lord without loving Christians, without loving our brethren? Could we love God, but maybe not love a certain brother? I love God, but I don't know about Sister So-and-so. She drives me crazy. I don't think I can love her. I wasn't looking at any Sister So-and-so when I said that, by the way. I was looking at that spot on the floor just to make sure.
I think we're talking about agape love.
Pardon? The scriptures say you can't love God and not love your brethren. And it was briefly at the end of class last week that we looked at a couple verses in the book of 1 John. And you read 1 John chapter 4, especially when you read the last two verses of the chapter, you can't say I love God and not love your brethren. If you do, God says you're a liar, because it's not possible. Chuck? That's true. You're to love them. You might not like them, does that take you back to second grade where you liked somebody, but and you weren't sure if you really loved them, or third? When did you start figuring out the difference between liking and loving? Maybe that was high school for some of you. I don't know. Pardon?
Sixth grade.
All right, I started young, Chuck. Anyway. That's the difference. This word here is the word agape love. What's the difference between agape love and the Greek word phileo love? It's just what Chuck is saying.
Service and emotion.
Okay. On the one hand, with agape love, it's that kind of love that is unconditional. It's a kind of love that you have for someone where you are looking out for their interests. You're looking out for what they need in their life. Doesn't mean you have affection for them. Just means that you esteem them, and their needs, as Philippians 2 verses 3 and 4 would say, even higher than your own. But phileo love is that love that involves affection. And the word here is that idea of agape, and that's the difference that Chuck is saying, that we are to have agape love forever, even our enemies. We're to have agape love for. But affection and emotional phileo love is not something that you can command. Walter, you had your hand up. What were you going to say?
Christ is long-suffering, and I guess we can be long-suffering also.
If we're going to be like Christ, was Christ long-suffering? 1 Corinthians chapter 13. What's the first love is? Love is patient. Is that long-suffering? And that's the kind of love we are to have for each other. But what's interesting here is that this is not just a love that Philemon has. for God and for his brethren, but it's a love that is known that he has. Paul had heard that he had this love, and it's not just love for God and love for the brethren, but it's faith for God, faith in God, and faith in his brethren. How could Paul know that Philemon had faith in God? Besides the fact that before he became a Christian, he would have confessed and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. How else do you know somebody has faith in God? By their works. Can faith exist without works? What kind of faith exists without works? James 2. A dead faith. So I can know someone has faith by their works. Isn't that what James 2 says? Someone says they have faith and someone else says they have works. What does James say? How about you show me your faith without your works? I'll show you my faith by my works. And for you and I, that's the only way we know that someone has faith in God. How does God know that we have faith in him? Is it any different? Somebody says, well, God can look on the heart. Is that true? Yes. Does God look on the heart and see that we have faith in him and yet he doesn't see it in our works? I mean, does God see our faith any different? Is our faith evident to God any different than our faith is evident to people? Does God expect to see our faith? Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And so that's bringing love, that's bringing faith, those two elements together. We're going to talk about this second one a little bit more in a minute, but there's the fact that he had faith, not just in God, but faith in the saints. Is that what verse 5 says? Does verse 5 include having faith in the saints? Well, I thought you just had faith in... How can you have faith in people? If you put your faith in people, it's going to be... It's going to be disappointed sometimes, isn't it? If you put your faith in brethren, you ever put your faith in somebody and had that faith destroyed?
In them, yeah.
In them, that's what I'm saying. You ever put your faith in some hero of a Christian that you had and then you got disappointed? Does that mean we never put our faith in our brethren? How can we be brethren if we don't have faith in each other, have trust in each other? And there's some passages here on the screen, and we're going to look at some of them in just a minute when we get down to verse 21. But you and I, the one in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, are there elements about agape love that show that I have faith in someone else? Agape love, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5 says, thinks no evil. How's that possible? Do you have to have faith in your brethren not to think evil of them? You got to have faith in them. You got to have trust in them. Look in the rest of this, verse 5, 6, and 7. Paul says that he had heard of his love and faith, which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. What in the world does that mean? Paul says in verse 4, I thank my God for you. I always pray for you. I've heard, verse 5, of your faith, the love and faith you have towards the Lord and toward the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. What is he saying in verse 6? Yes. Okay, that your actions are showing who you're trying to emulate. That the sharing of your faith may become effective. Effective to what? To what end?
Knowledge of Christ.
Okay, of every good thing by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. Were there some others that were looking at the faith of Philemon that needed to acknowledge Christ? And just by his actions, perhaps that could become effective. Verse 7, Paul says, "For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother." So here's a man who has love, here's a man who has faith, here's a man who's an encourager. He's an encouragement to other people. He refreshes the saints. You know anybody in this congregation that's like that? That when you think of them, you think of refreshment? You think of being refreshed? You think of encouragement? Is there, you know, who does this remind you of? Another New Testament character we studied about 2 months ago. Barnabas. What was he called? The son of consolation, the son of encouragement. What do you think of in the life of Barnabas that showed that he was an encourager? What example do you remember in the life of Barnabas that say that this guy's a real encourager? Okay, you think of John Mark when John Mark had turned back during that first missionary journey, and Barnabas wanted to take him on the next. Paul didn't want to. And we don't know all the reasons that are involved there, and there's some kinship that maybe Barnabas kept Barnabas to John Mark a little bit closer. But here was somebody that he didn't want John Mark to get discouraged, perhaps. So he said, "Well, I'll just go with John Mark, and we'll go on our own missionary journey." How was Paul ever accepted by the disciples? Who was responsible for bringing Paul to the disciples and getting them to let their guard down long enough to learn this guy had been converted? It's Barnabas in Acts chapter 9. So here's Philemon. He's another encourager. He's another one. Look in Hebrews chapter 3. We won't look at all these passages, but here's our responsibility to each other. Hebrews chapter 3, there were some, the writers looking back at the Old Testament and talking about some who did not enter into the land of rest, to the promised land of rest, because he says in verse 12, because of an evil heart of unbelief. Notice verse 13. Instead of having an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God, Hebrews 3:13, exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. What's our responsibility in that verse towards each other? Exhort and encourage each other. How often? Daily. Why? What effect can it have? Say it. To keep people from becoming hard-hearted. Can your encouragement keep somebody from falling away from the Lord? What kind of power do you think these appreciograms have out here? Do you think they have any impact and power on people's lives at all? Yes. What does this verse say? If we exhort one another daily, encourage one another daily, show our appreciation, not just during, 4 weeks in November and December. Hopefully it'll last longer than that in your own private lives. But how much of an impact can brethren showing thanksgiving, appreciation, and encouragement for one another have in somebody else's life? We don't always know when somebody's down, do we? We don't always know when somebody's discouraged. Sometimes we do, sometimes we don't. But a little word of comfort, a little word of encouragement, a pat on the back, a glad to see you, glad you're here, glad you're my brother. Can that mean something? It can mean something to the point that you keep their heart from turning away from God. Here's Philemon. And Paul knew him to be an encourager, knew him to be somebody who was refreshing the saints. And then he begins in verse 8 to make his request of Philemon. What is Paul's request to Philemon? Why is he writing the letter?
He wants him to take Onesimus back. Okay.
He wants him to take Onesimus back. Onesimus was a runaway slave was one of Philemon's slaves and had run away, had left Colossae, had made it as far as Rome anyway. And now Paul's sending him back. And pick up in verse 8 and look at how Paul addresses this appeal to Philemon. He says, "Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting." What does that mean? What's he saying?
Mine says what is required.
Okay. "Though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what's fitting or required." What approach could Paul have made right here? He's sending Philemon back. He's sending Onesimus back. He wants Philemon to accept him. What approach as an apostle could he have taken when he sends him back?
You've got to do it.
He could have commanded him, as an apostle, "Philemon, take him back." Is that what he does, though? He says, I could be very bold and command you to do what's right. Verse 9, "Yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you." Not commanding you as an apostle, although you know I could. "But for love's sake, I appeal to you, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now as a prisoner of Jesus Christ." Second time in this 25-verse letter that he calls himself a prisoner of Christ. Calls himself here Paul the aged. Why do you think he calls himself aged? What has that got to do with anything? By the way, he's maybe about 60, so I mean, that's not so bad, right? Why does he call himself the aged? Say that again. Maybe a little more, you would hope, right? I mean, if you're the aged, you hope you got a little more wisdom, right? And so, here I am as Paul the aged writing to you. Don? Okay. He could be talking about the amount of time he's got in the gospel as a Christian. He's been a Christian probably at this point a little less than 30 years. And here's Philemon, probably a babe in Christ himself. Here's Onesimus, who's obviously a babe in Christ. But here's Paul. Here's the aged apostle at perhaps 60 years of age. He's writing to him, and he says in verse 10, "I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus," the only time his name's here, "whom I have begotten while in my chains." Think about what has transpired. Onesimus has run away, for whatever reason, from Philemon. He makes his way to Rome. Why does he go to Paul? It's not like they're in the same prison cell. Paul's in prison. But where is he in prison? Acts 28, verses 30 and 31. He's in a house. So it's not likely that they're in the same prison cell and he just overhears Paul talking and say, "Hey, I think I might try that." He had to find Paul, didn't he? I mean, it's not just something that you stumble across and, "Oh, well, you know, maybe I'll go into this house prison over here and see who's there." But he's come. And he obviously is a convert of Paul. He's called his son, just as Paul calls Timothy his son in the faith. Here's one that Paul has had an opportunity to teach the gospel to. And it's interesting, here he is even in prison. And what's he doing? Teaching people the gospel. Concerned about people's souls. And he says in verse 11 that Onesimus was once unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. Interesting, the name Onesimus means profitable. It means useful. So he's got a play on words between his name in verse 10 and what he now is in verse 11. Here's Onesimus. Here's a man whose name means useful, profitable. I'm sending him back to you, and he once was unprofitable. For sure, while he was run away, you know, what profit, what good was he bringing to Philemon? But he says, now he's profitable, useful to me and to you. What's the difference? Just because he's a slave going home, does that make him profitable now? What's the difference? He's a brother in Christ.
He
If Paul sends him back to Philemon, what profit does that bring to Paul? There's no profit. There's no usefulness to Paul in that situation. Verse 12, he says, I'm sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is my own heart. Who is this guy to Paul? You receive him. In other words, receive my own heart, whom I wished to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. I'm sending him back to you. Paul says, I would have liked to have kept him with me. He was obviously of some profit to Paul while he was with him. But would that have been the right thing to do? Here's a runaway slave, and Paul's going to keep him with him. In this case, what was the right thing for Paul to do? Send him back. In this case, what was the right thing for Onesimus to do? To go back. In this case, what was the right thing for Philemon to do? Receive him back. Here's a short letter that says, guys, we just got to do what's right. If Paul wanted to do just what Paul wanted to do, hey, this guy's here. He's profitable, useful to me. I might keep him. If Onesimus wanted to do what Onesimus wanted to do, you're going to go back and be a slave again? If Philemon wanted to do what Philemon wanted to do, when Onesimus got back, how would he treat him? What would he do to him?
Probably beat him.
Yeah. Here's the case of a letter that says, guys, no matter what's happening, here's something maybe you've heard. It's always right to do right. And here's three men that had learned and were learning and needed to learn that it's always right to do what's right. So Paul sends him back. Did you have your hand up? Or are you just waving to me? How you doing? Absolutely. When to become a Christian, is there a step called repentance? The hardest step. Because that's where I change my mind about what I'm going to do with my life. But after there's repentance, what needs to follow the repentance? Don't say confession and baptism. Coming out of repentance, what actions? A change of life. Are there fruits that need to come out of that repentance? So here was a man, Onesimus. If he had changed his mind, changed his way of thinking, changed the focus of his life, as anybody who wants to become a Christian needs to do, after that, what needed to happen? There needed to be some fruits that came out of that. Here's a runaway slave. Well, I've run away. Now I've become a Christian. So now I'm free, right? All my sins have been washed away. You know, God's forgotten about my past. He doesn't even know I belong to that guy over there. I can go back and do whatever I want to do. Is that repentance? No, that's ignorance. He needed to go back and make right whatever happened. And so that's exactly right. And also in this, you see this idea of just not only repentance, but the fruits of repentance. Going back and making right whatever was wrong. And that's what repentance is. For some people, repentance is a little harder than for others, because some people have more to repent of, more to change, and more fruits that must come about as a result of it. Yes, ma'am. How you doing? He was a slave, and now he was going, he had freedom, and now he had to go back. I want you to think about this for a minute. He was a slave, and he ran away. Oh, he's got all this freedom, right? He can do whatever he wants. But now he's got to go back and be a slave again. Dirk? Right. When Dirk is talking about Acts chapter 26 and in verse 20, where Paul's before, was that verse 20? Where Paul's before Agrippa talks about the fact that the Gentiles needed to repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. So that ties into what we were talking about. Think about this freedom that this slave had found. And the fact that he was going to have to give up this freedom in order to go back and be a slave again. Is that sometimes the mentality that people have when they become a Christian? I've got all of this freedom to do whatever I want out in the world. Why would I want to become a Christian and give up that freedom? Anybody ever said that?
Yes.
Anybody ever thought that? How does that parallel with Onesimus? How does that parallel with us? Is it right? Were there freedoms that Onesimus had that he was going to have to, quote unquote, give up to go back and be a slave? What good were those freedoms? What was there, even as a slave? Did he have things provided for him? Did he have a livelihood? Did he have a place for his family to be cared for? In the right setting, working for this Christian, was he being suppressed in some way from serving God? No. And so to go back, were there certain worldly things that he wouldn't have? Perhaps. But he didn't need them. In Romans chapter 6 talks about the fact that you can either be a slave to righteousness or a slave to unrighteousness. When you're a slave to unrighteousness, you're given over. He talks about in Romans chapter 6, verse 16, 17, and 18, about giving our instruments, giving the parts of our bodies to, giving them over to unrighteousness, to where I just have to do these things. See, what we think of as freedom in the world is not freedom. You're enslaved to sin, or you're enslaved to God. When you're enslaved to sin, we think about that being freedom. Folks, that's not freedom. That's slavery, to Satan. And yet you become a Christian, and Jesus says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you a slave. The truth shall bind you, and you won't be able to move. What does Jesus say? Truth will make you free. Wait a minute, I didn't think you could have any freedom as a Christian. I thought you were tied down and bound and you couldn't do anything. Do you have freedom? Is there freedom in Christ? What kind of freedom? Free from sin. Is that worth anything to us? We can either be enslaved to sin or we can be freed from sin, Romans 6 and verse 7. Which one would we like? Don, you had your hand up a second ago. Well,
so we don't comprehend that. That's why the warning to Philemon, how to treat.
What? Well, yeah, and that's the thing is how, what sort of punishments could Onesimus been subject to as a runaway slave? You know, Don talks about the fact, you know, he could have been punished, even could have been put to death, could have been crippled in such a way that perhaps he wouldn't do it again. And so here is not just a letter. Here's a letter from an apostle, but not just a letter from an apostle. Here is an inspired letter. Let's not forget that. Here's a letter that the Holy Spirit gave these words to Paul and said, this is how important this matter is. That the whole point of this letter, that when he gets back, Philemon, you receive him. Look in read verse 16. We'll come back to verse 15 in a second. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, you receive him, a beloved brother. And that's the difference. He was coming back. He's not just your slave anymore. He's your brother in Christ. Now, come back to verse 15 for a minute. He says, for perhaps, talking about Onesimus, for perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever. That's an interesting word to have there. You think, well, just receive him. But that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to you, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Verse 15, Paul calls upon the providence of God and says, you know what? Maybe it was the providence of God who brought him to me. And it's interesting, the word he uses, for perhaps. We can't take our finger and put it on the providence of God. Paul says, you know what? Perhaps. I mean, are those the similar words that were spoken to Esther? Was it said, Esther, you were put in this place for this time? No. Perhaps. This is why you are here. And Paul says, perhaps. You know what, Philemon? Maybe it was the providence of God that caused Onesimus to come to me in order that he might come to me and then I might resend him back to you. And Onesimus and Philemon see the bigger picture here, and that is that a soul has been won to Christ. See the bigger picture here, that when he's coming back to you, now he's much more than a slave. He's a brother. It's sort of implied, and we're going to move on into verse 17, sort of implied that perhaps as he's talking about keeping Onesimus but sending him back, that Philemon had been, at least to Paul, a friend to gospel preachers. And Paul, maybe implied in those verses, is the idea that Paul knew that Philemon would want Onesimus to help Paul out, but he knew he had to do the right thing. Verse 17, if then you count me as a partner, here's this word again, receive him, how? As exactly as you would receive me, you receive this brother. But if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay. What all is involved in that? Some people think that Onesimus must have stolen from Philemon. Okay, the cost of money for him not being there, and the loss of profits that may have been involved in that. Paul says, whatever's involved, if he's wronged you, if he's stolen from you, if you've lost, you put that on my account. I'm writing with my own hand, he says, verse 19, I will repay, not to mention what? You owe me. What's he talking about? Is that like a poker game? You know, not to mention, you remember before I left, we were playing cards, and you know, you owe me something here.
He may have been the one to talk to
us. We're not talking poker here, right? You owe me your life. Paul is probably the one who had taught Philemon the gospel, and that's what he's talking about here. You owe me even your own self besides. Paul says, Philemon, you know the relationship you and I have. And he says, I will repay whatever's involved here. You just accept him as a brother. Verse 20, yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh, go back to verse 7, that's exactly what Philemon was known for. Refresh my heart in the Lord. And then in verse 21, he says, I've got confidence in you. And that comes back to the idea of Philemon having faith in his brethren. He says, I've got confidence in you. I've got confidence in your obedience. Here was somebody that Paul could trust. He was a friend, he was a brother that he had faith in. And we need to be able to say that to our own brethren. That I have faith in you, I have trust in you. I know as my brother in Christ that you're going to do what's right. And trust that person to do it. You know, sometimes we're suspicious, sometimes we're critical, sometimes we are, anything but trusting in our brethren. Sometimes we get to the point where we allow our own suspicions or our own criticisms or our own, you know, kind of cynical attitudes to question everything that our brethren do. And here's Paul, and we don't have time to look at all these verses, but just a few on here. Look back at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, just at another place where Paul talks about it. We'll go to this one. It's the closest one, I think. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 4. Paul says, "We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you." That's the trust we need to have in each other, that we are doing what God wants us to do and that we will do what God wants us to do. Come back to Philemon, verse 21. He says, "I've got confidence in your obedience. I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say." Philemon, receive him. Receive him as a brother. If there's anything that he owes you, you put that on my account. I will repay it. I've got so much confidence in you. Not only do I believe you're going to do what's right, I believe you're going to do even more than what I'm asking of you. Here's Philemon, somebody who goes above and beyond what's asked of him, and that's where we need to be. Somebody who goes the extra mile. Somebody who's willing to put themselves, maybe put themselves out to a certain point, but somebody who's willing to take that extra length with somebody that they care about. And there's several passages there. Colossians chapter 3, in verse 23, Paul says, "Whatever you do, do it heartily. Don't just give some half-hearted effort. Do it with all of your heart." And that needs to be our efforts. That everything we do, we're not looking for, sometimes we look for the minimum, don't we? We look for, you know, what's the bare minimum that I can do here? Make God happy, make my brethren happy, you know, and everything be okay. Paul says, "I know you're not just going to look for the bare minimum. I know you're going to do even more." And that we need to be even more and be willing to give ourselves in that kind of service to God. We're going to run out of time. Let me look at one other point here in verse 22. He says, "But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to come to you." Here was another man who was obviously hospitable. The church was meeting in his house. Paul had apparently stayed in his house before. He knows he's got a guest room that's available to him. But I like this part where Paul is in prison, but Paul is confident that he's going to be released. There's a difference between these words and what he writes in 2 Timothy when he's in prison again. In 2 Timothy, Paul says, "The time of my departure is what? Is at hand. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering," he says. My departure is right here. But here he says, "I'm confident that I'm going to be released." Where did his confidence come from? Came from God. Why? Look in verse 22. "I'm confident that I'm going to be leaving here. I trust through what? Your prayers that this is going to be granted to me." Paul trusted in God because Paul trusted in the power of prayer. You remember Peter in Acts chapter 12? Was he released from prison? What was the church doing? Praying. He's released from prison. You read 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul talks about it again, that through prayers that he had been relieved from suffering. Paul trusted in prayer. Even so much that he's in prison, he says, "You know what, I'm going to get out of here. And the only reason I'm getting out of here is because you're praying for me." Do we have that much confidence in God? Do we have that much confidence in our brethren? Do we have that much confidence in prayer? You look at Philemon, there's a lot of things that we can learn from him. A lot of things that we probably ought to be emulating as you look at his faith that he had in God and the trust that he had to do what he was asked to do. We'll break for about 15 minutes and then begin worshiping.